Welcome to Clear Bible. He has risen. As you might have guessed from my greeting, this sermon is being recorded for Resurrection Sunday. It happens to be for 2026, Resurrection Sunday, Easter 2026. But of course, you might be listening to this at any time in the future. We don't know that. And I trust that whenever you do listen to this, it will be helpful and edifying for you, not because I've got it all down and I can create a great sermon for you, but because the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. And so let's ask Him to do that right now. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would speak to us today. In a way, this is a topic we're extremely familiar with. We hit it every year, at least, and it runs throughout the entire message of Christianity, Your resurrection. I pray right now that You'd help us to focus, that we could hear what You're saying through Your Word, that You would speak to us in a way that is living and active. Open our hearts and minds to understand what You're saying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and the whole chapter, verses 1 through 31. So we'll start with John 20, 1 through 31. I'm going to read through the Christian Standard Bible. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing that he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told him what he had said to her. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All right, it's a beautiful chapter. I love the humanity and the sense of, you know, those disciples and Mary just being lost and confused and wondering what happened. And it's amazing. So, of course, you've got Mary Magdalene going to the tomb, finding the stone moved from the entrance, and she runs back to Peter and John. By the way, when you're reading the book of John, and it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple, that's John. He doesn't name himself. It's kind of he's being modest, I guess. And so he doesn't name himself. He just sort of refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. So anyway, John and Peter go running back to the tomb. John was younger, it's pretty clear, and he outdistanced Peter and got there first, but waited at the tomb. Peter, being impetuous Peter that he was, just rushed right into the tomb. And they saw Jesus' body. It was traditional Jewish burial at the time. The body would have been wrapped tightly in strips of linen, or maybe even one super long strip of linen that went all the way around, you know, almost mummified, if you will. And then usually there was a separate wrapping for the head. And we, in John 11:44, when John tells us what happened with Lazarus, same thing. Lazarus was wrapped up in these grave clothes, and they were kind of trailing off of him as he came out when Jesus called him out of the tomb. And so this is normal. And then John makes this point. He says the head covering was lying there folded neatly. And that is really never mentioned again throughout Christianity. No one, I mean, there's the whole thing with the Shroud of Turin, but that came later. My point is the rest of the Bible doesn't really make anything of the fact that the head covering was lying there neatly folded. There's no real reason for John to make this up. The only reason for him to write it is because that's what he saw. He's recording what he saw, and the strips, the linen that went all around the body was, you know, just laying there, but then the head cloth was neatly folded. There's no doctrine to be made out of this. It's a detail that John reports because that's what he saw. And then John says, the other disciple, meaning himself, who reached the tomb first, also went in, saw, and believed. And John is pointing out, you may think at first that John is pointing out that he was the first to believe in the resurrection. But John is actually, he's kind of being modest, or he's actually even being down on himself. He says, he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John is saying this, look, I believed because I saw it. I didn't believe because I listened to Jesus, who told us what the scripture said, that the Messiah must suffer and be killed and rise on the third day. Jesus told him that over and over again. That's not why John believed. And Jesus connected that to the scriptures, and that's not why John believed. John believed because he saw it, and John here is kind of making a, excuse me, a confession. He's kind of saying, I was kind of dumb about this. I should have believed the scriptures. I should have believed what Jesus said, but I only believed when I saw it. So when we read this, and especially when you read it in the context of the whole chapter, we see that John is pointing out that his faith was weak, because like Thomas, the only reason John believed is because he saw the physical evidence right in front of him. He didn't yet believe the scriptures that talked about the Messiah. So he's lamenting the fact that he had to see first before he could believe. Excuse me. And we don't know what Peter's response was, really. John says they did not yet understand the scriptures, so maybe that Peter and John were in the same place with this, but we don't really know that for sure. And then John records Peter and John went back to Jerusalem, or to the place wherever they were staying. And then along comes Mary Magdalene. Perhaps she came back to the tomb with them. We don't know. But she stayed by the tomb and she was crying. And John records that Mary was the first person to see Jesus alive. Luke also records that, although he adds the information that there was probably another Mary along with her. But this is remarkable, because in first century Judaism, the testimony of women was not acceptable legally in a court of law. If the only witnesses to an event were women, it couldn't be established legally. They couldn't legally say, yeah, this really happened, because it's just women who are saying it. They didn't believe women at the same rate that they would believe men. And so for these first century Jews to say, yeah, the first person to see Jesus was a woman, is it's not good. It doesn't look good to the other Jews of their generation. And so the only reason for the New Testament writers, and all four gospel writers record this, the only reason for them to record this is because that's the way it happened. It actually hurts their story to tell it this way. But they do tell it this way, and their only motivation to do so would be because that's how it happened, and we're going to be truthful about it, even though it doesn't really help our cause. This is one of the many things that I think gives the gospel the ring of truth. The scene with Mary is very poignant and moving. Jesus had delivered her from seven demons. It describes this in Luke 8:2, and then also the end of Mark comments about this as well. So it's likely that Jesus had become one of the most important, if not the most important, people in Mary's life. She went with him in her travels. She helped to support him financially. She probably was somewhat wealthy. A lot of people think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. I'm not sure where they get that. There's nothing that says anything like that. There is another Mary that might have been a prostitute, because she does something that's similar to what a prostitute does, anointing Jesus with perfume. But actually, I think there were two different people who anointed Jesus with the perfume, and one of them was a prostitute, and the other one was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Anyway, going down a rabbit trail there. My point is, I don't think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute the way many people think that she was. I think she was actually a wealthy woman, but she had been extremely troubled. Obviously, she was possessed by seven demons, and Jesus delivered her. And so after that, she followed him around. She helped to take care of his needs and the needs of the disciples, and she was all in on Jesus. He would have been probably the most important person in her life. And so now, from her perspective, what she sees is this: the enemies of Jesus have captured him, they've abused him, now they've tortured him to death, and then they won't even leave him alone after he's dead. A friend of Jesus, a rich man, took the body, put it in the tomb, and in his own tomb it was, and now the body's gone. They won't even leave him alone when it's all over. They're probably going to use the body to humiliate him and his followers even more. And I want us to pay attention here, because Mary is standing there weeping during the greatest moment in the history of creation. She is weeping. She feels that things are going from horrible to completely awful. And yet her way of viewing the situation was precisely the opposite of the reality. Now, if we could have talked to her in that moment, I think she could have given us very coherent and logical reasons to believe that the empty tomb was more bad news. This was the enemies of Jesus adding spite on top of spite, adding insult to injury. This is horrible. And it was very logical for her to think that the empty tomb was more bad news. How could it be anything but that? And she persisted in this belief while she was in the presence of two angels and the resurrected Jesus. They did try to tell her, right? The angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you crying about?" And there's an implied, hey, wake up, pay attention, wave your hand in front of your face. Wait a minute here. Why are you crying? And she tells them why she's crying. She explains it. It makes sense, right? They've taken him away. They killed him, and now they've done this. And then she turns around, and she sees Jesus, and he has the same thing. Now, this is not to say that it's always wrong to cry or to weep. We have lots of examples of people of faith weeping, struggling with depression, crying out to God in fear and agony and lamentation and so on. But Jesus is trying to show Mary it's not always a time to cry. There is a time to cry and weep and lament, But this is not one of those times. This is not the time for this. There's a song, Christian song called "Oh My Soul." I think it's by Casting Crowns. And it goes like this. There's a place where fear, there's one part of it that says, there's a place where fear needs to face the God you love, or the God you know, sorry. Place where fear has to face the God you know. And that's what was going on for Mary at that point in time. It was time for her fear and for her agony and for her deep distress to face the resurrected Jesus. And so he simply spoke her name. And I can picture the scene so clearly. It moves me. It's so poignant. It's so deeply moving. He spoke her name, Mary. And I can just hear her scream, "Rabboni!" And just fall into his arms, weeping. And who knows, you know, the tears might have been partly grief released, partly joy, partly who knows what. What an incredible moment. Jesus is here. He is with her. He has shown that he is greater even than death. Everything now is permanently all right. There is such a moment waiting for each one of us. For the rest of the disciples, that moment was that same evening. Mary told them what happened, and Luke says they didn't really know what to make of it. They were kind of disturbed by it, but they didn't know what to think. But then that evening, Jesus came and stood among them, even though the door was locked. The ESV says the disciples were, quote unquote, glad. And that makes it sound like the response was kind of low-key and chill. But the root Greek word is rejoice or joy. And so most other translations say things like, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, which is a Christian Standard Bible, which I read for you. Or the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. That's the NIV. The moment was as big for them as it was for Mary. It changes everything. And then we have Thomas. Unfortunately, Thomas is mostly famous for this one incident. John records a few other things that Thomas said and did, but this is the one everybody remembers. He's called Doubting Thomas. But his example is useful for us, which of course is why John puts it in there. Skepticism about someone rising from the dead is entirely natural, just as grief about someone dying is entirely natural. However, Thomas had some evidence that something had changed. His brother and sister disciples were all saying something, and it seems to me that he was a little rude and maybe even a little arrogant to not listen to anyone else, as an entire group to say, forget about it, and even all the individuals that he knew and loved to say, forget about it. No, I'm not going to believe that unless I see it with my own eyes. And in our modern world, we tend to think of this as a reasonable position, skepticism until proof. But it's almost impossible to actually function that way in everyday life. So just for instance, the countries in the world. I've been to 19 countries in my lifetime, but there's something like, I think there's around 200 countries in the world, so I haven't been to most of them. And I have to take it on faith that there are those other countries. I've met other people who've been to a lot of them. I've met people who lived, you know, who are from there, but I haven't been to all of them. And so I take it on faith that those countries are there and they exist. And in fact, you know, one of the countries I've never been to is Iran. And right now, Iran is affecting our country, and our country is affecting Iran. We think, because I haven't been there, I haven't seen it. You see what I'm saying? If you're radically skeptical, you won't see it, you won't believe it unless you see it. Well, then you don't believe in most of the countries in the world. A lot of you probably don't believe in any other countries, right? Because we take these things on faith. I take the words of other people on faith about countries. I don't say I won't believe that there's a place called Uzbekistan unless I actually go there and see it and hear people say Uzbekistan. No, I believe it's there. I believe it's real. Or take your money. I'll take your money. No. my money sits in the bank and my bank tells me I have X number of dollars, I have not been to the bank to see those dollars. I've not gone to the bank and found a vault and counted those dollars that supposedly belong to me that the bank has. I take it on faith that those dollars are actually there, that I can use them with my bank card when I need to. That's faith. I haven't seen every one of those dollars, and neither have you seen every one of your dollars. We take these things on faith. And how about food, right? I have not seen proof, physical, absolute demonstration that the food that I'm eating is safe. But I believe it is, and most of the time it is. I probably have had food poisoning once or twice in my life, but the vast majority of times the food that I'm eating is safe, but I take it on faith. I don't do some sort of extensive testing before I eat everything, right? I'm trusting that my car will start when I turn the key. I trust other drivers will stop for red traffic lights. And we trust all kinds of things. We cannot be radical skeptics like Thomas about everything. Most things, in fact, we take on faith. Some things just have demonstrated themselves to be reliable for us. And so over a long history, we say, well, yeah, of course this is true because we've done this thing over and over again. The first airplane I ever flew in, I was 4 years old. I was too young even to be skeptical about it. And by the time I was old enough to be skeptical, I had ridden in a number of airplanes and I knew they work. Okay. It's very rare for especially an airliner to crash. And so the same's true as motor vehicles, of course. We've not actually verified by sight and touch even a fraction of what we believe to be true. And so Thomas, in this position of radical skepticism, we think, yeah, makes sense to me. And yet it's not particularly reasonable to disbelieve people that you love and know to be trustworthy. But then Jesus appears for Thomas as well. And with Thomas had his answer, Jesus said, here you go. Touch my hands, touch my side, feel me, see, I am a real human being alive again. And then he had a little bit of rebuke for Thomas, but we think it's for Thomas, but it's actually for all of them because they weren't any better than Thomas. They didn't believe until they saw him. And that was John's point at the very beginning, that he didn't believe until he saw the grave clothes empty. So Jesus said this, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Then John adds this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John is inviting us, his readers, to a faith that is actually greater than those first disciples had. And Jesus says that we will be blessed when we believe, even though we haven't seen him with our own eyes. John says, I've seen it for myself. I'm telling you, it's true. But you could be more blessed than me if you believe me now, not having seen it. And this is why he's written the book. This is why he's given us the Gospel of John. We are called to believe in what is written in the scriptures. So maybe you're in a place like Mary. Horrible things have been happening, and it looks like they won't stop happening anytime soon. And yet, even as Mary held this very reasonable, logical point of view, she was standing right next to the risen Lord. Her most awful fears had already been resolved. She might experience more struggle in the future, but the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for good, forever. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, describes how the resurrection changes things for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 8. He's a little bit like Mary Magdalene, but he believes. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people, and it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 18. We're invited to be among the blessed people who do not see and yet believe. We're invited to look at the things that are unseen and eternal. And yes, in the present, in this life, we may be hard-pressed and persecuted and struck down, followed around by death. But the resurrection of Jesus means that in the end, life will prevail. And in the end, everything is actually truly, really, very, very well. In the end, we do not lose anything that's worth keeping. This isn't theoretical for me, okay? A few months ago, one of my children almost died. Some of you know this. The doctor said later that she was actively dying, and they don't really know why she didn't finish the job, why she didn't go ahead and die. And that experience was traumatic and heartbreaking for me and for my wife. But it wasn't ultimate. It was heartbreaking. I mean, I'm not a crier, but I really wept. But it wasn't ultimate. Even as it was happening, I knew that for her, death would lead to a life that is unimaginably better than what she has now. For me, her death would lead to deep grief, but even so, only temporary grief. I don't think time heals all things, but resurrection, that heals all things. So believing the scriptures, trusting the resurrected Jesus made all the difference to me in those hours when we thought we were about to lose my daughter. And it should do so all the time for those of us who have trusted in him. Right now, we're struggling with car troubles and travel issues and things like that. And it's a real hassle and it's a real pain, but it doesn't matter compared to the resurrection life that we are invited to participate in. Yes, it's a pain right now. We're struggling with bills and insurance messes and everything else, and it is a pain and it's frustrating, but it doesn't matter. It's not ultimate. In light of resurrection life, we can take a breath and relax. So the question to you is this: will you trust the risen Savior, Jesus Christ? Will you trust even though you can't see him? Will you be the blessed who trusts even when they don't see? Will you focus on what is unseen and eternal, as Paul says, knowing that the Lord Jesus will one day raise you and all others who trust him? That's the invitation today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And we have the scriptures to tell us these things, to invite us into that trust, that belief, even though we haven't seen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear and receive your invitation to trust you even when we don't see. Help us to hear and receive your invitation to focus on what is unseen and eternal. Because what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal and greater. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we praise you for rising from the dead and inviting us into that resurrection life. And we pray that you would remind us every time we need it, remind us that the ultimate future that we have is that everything is fine. The ultimate future is that you've beaten everything that opposes us, that you invite us into love and grace and joy and life like we've never known before. Help us to believe even when we don't see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.